Well, it has been said, whether we realize it or not, that we are all theologians. And what I mean by that is not that we've all had formal theological training, but each of us, whether we realize it or not, we have kind of a functional theology or concept or idea of God that operates mostly under the surface in our lives. The question is, how aware of that theology are we? And is it a good theology or a bad theology? And yes, there is a such thing as a bad theology. And one of the things that we as Christians are called to do, and I hope that we all do this on some level, is that we spend time just deeply reflecting on that, on what it is that we believe about God and those things. And as we study Scripture and listen, that we kind of let that form and correct. Now, there are certainly times in our lives that cause us to deeply reflect on that more than others. And one of the times that, at least in my experience, that I have found that tends to cause us to reflect deeply more than any other is tragedy. When tragedy or disappointment hits, deep theological reflection, you might not call it that, but that's when we really start to think, what is it that we believe about God? It has a tendency to force us to kind of clarify those things in our own lives and maybe for people around us. And as we dive into this new series this morning in the book of Daniel, we find the people of God in the 6th century BC dealing with a tragedy, their very own tragedy, and that's the exile. Now, I'll give you a little bit of historical reference where we are. We are moving backwards in time from the previous series when we were in Nehemiah. Nehemiah happens post-exile, after the people of God have been released from exile. Daniel happens at the front end of that 70 years, particularly for the people of Judah. But for the people of God, the exile was a tragedy that caused them to ask some deeply searching theological questions. Has God abandoned us for good? Is it possible to live faithful lives in a foreign land with foreign people who are steeped in foreign practices? Is there going to be a day where God lets us, you know, releases us from exile and brings us home? I mean, these are the kinds of questions that came up and that Daniel deals with as he helps his people, the people of God, kind of reflect biblically and deeply on their situation in exile. Now, this theme of exile is very common in Scripture. One of our newly elected general superintendents, Scott Daniels, it's one of his favorite subjects to talk about, and he will joke about that. In fact, he wrote a book called Embracing Exile. Really, when you look at it, much of the Bible was written by and for people in exile, people who lived in cultures or among people who didn't share their basic beliefs, values, or viewpoint on the world and how it was to operate. Now, in exile, we have a couple of different options. We can either choose to assimilate ourselves to the culture completely, or we can completely disconnect ourselves. But those really aren't either one of those options good, because as we see in Daniel, that there's a third way that God calls us to, that involves living completely faithful lives to Him, while at the same time really being engaged fully in our community, living for its flourishing. When God sends the people into exile, He says, you know what, you're going to be here a while, we've talked about this. Build homes, start families, and pray for the prosperity of the place that I am sending you. That's the option that God gives us. In fact, that's kind of the command that God gives us. And Daniel gives us a very good example of what that looks like to live this third way of faithfulness in exile. So Daniel is a book for exiles. And if you did not realize it, that means that that's a book that's very much for us, because Peter tells us that we are exiles and sojourners in this world. You do understand that this world is not our home. And so as we wander through this world, we do so as exiles looking for another city, very much like the people of God. And just like those people of God in Daniel, we have questions about our own exile. And Daniel helps us navigate those. But I want to make something very clear here before we get too far into the book. And this is not just the case with Daniel. This is the case with any piece of scripture, any book we dive into. The book of Daniel is not a book about Daniel. It's not a book about Babylon. It's not a book about Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus or the three Hebrew boys. It's not a book about us. Daniel is a book about God. Specifically, God's faithfulness in exile. And so I'm going to give you the big idea, not only of this sermon, but of the entire series, and that's this. God's faithfulness in exile leads us to faithfulness as exiles. As we see the title of this series, Faithfulness in Exile, that is just as much about God's faithfulness as it is our own. In fact, it's God's faithfulness is where we find our hope. We couldn't hope to go through life without knowing and experiencing the reality that God is faithful to us, not only just in moments of exile, but in all of life, He is faithful to us. And as we work through this opening chapter, is really through the whole series, we're going to see this point develop and how that works out in the lives of Daniel and his friends. Now, when the book of Daniel opens, we get a little bit of the history that gives us the setting for the entire book. About 600 years before the birth of Jesus, the Babylonians, who were they were the superpower in the world at that time, militarily, culturally, they were it. They attacked and overthrew the city of Jerusalem, the aftermath of which we talked about and looked at in the book of Nehemiah. And they took the people, including and specifically the best and brightest that the Hebrews had to offer, they took them into captivity for 70 years. And verse 1 places us in, it places Daniel in all of the stories that we are going to see as we go through this book in that context. It's not mythology. It's not fairy tale. These are real people who lived in a real time and dealt with real circumstances that we're looking at. And so as we go through this, just as we're going to do with each chapter, and we're just going to stay in the first six chapters in this series, we're going to break them down into chunks and kind of walk through them. But to begin with, we're just going to read the first six verses, and we're going to get kind of the historical background of where Daniel and his friends are. So Daniel chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, reads, "During the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave him victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects from the temple of God. So Nebuchadnezzar took them back to the land of Babylonia and placed them in the treasure house of his god. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz," these are great names again, "his chief of staff, to bring to the palace some of the young men of Judah's royal family and other noble families who had been brought to Babylon as captives. Select only strong, healthy, and good-looking young men," he said. "Make sure they are well-versed in every branch of learning and are gifted with knowledge and good judgment and are suited to serve in the royal palace. Train these young men in the language and literature of Babylon." The king assigned them a daily ration of food and wine from his own kitchens. They were to be trained for 3 years, and then they would enter royal service. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were four of the young men chosen, all from the tribe of Judah. So verse 1 begins to tell us the story. And really, it's a story that goes much deeper than is apparent on the surface. It tells in a microcosm what Scripture focuses on. And really, when you stop and think about it, Scripture is largely a tale of two cities. Those two cities being Jerusalem and Babylon. You go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and you see two cities that start to take center stage. In Genesis 11, we hear the story of the Tower of Babel. Do you have any idea where the city of Babylon came from? That incident in Genesis 11 dealing with the Tower of Babel. But there was another city at that time that started to make an appearance and started to take center stage too, and that was a city by the name of Salem or Jerusalem. And in Scripture, Babylon always represents the city of man. Jerusalem always represents the city of God. And they both make an appearance there at the beginning, off and on, all through Scripture, and then they make a grand appearance at the end in Revelation. All the while, between Genesis and Revelation, we see both cities at times rising and falling and rising and falling, but they're always playing a significant part in the story of Scripture. Babylon in Revelation is called a mystery and the mother of all prostitutes and obscenities in the world. And depending on what translation you use, the language actually gets a little more flowery. It's a charming place. It's the mother of all that has gone wrong in the world. That's Babylon. Now, the city itself might be a mystery, but there's no mystery about its demise or about where it ends up, because Revelation 18:2 tells us that Babylon is fallen. The great city is fallen. She has become a home for demons. Again, charming place. And the book of Daniel, while it begins in Jerusalem, in the city of God, it quickly moves into the city of man, into the city of Babylon, at the height of the Babylonian civilization. Now, why do I take you on that little journey? Well, you need to understand the type of situation, the type of culture that Daniel and his friends, as well as the rest of the people of Judah, are taken into. This is the most godless, pagan culture you could imagine. When the Babylonian Empire was at its zenith, that's when God used King Nebuchadnezzar to attack the city of Jerusalem and take all of the people into captivity. But there are also two kings mentioned there in the first couple verses of Daniel 1. The first is King Jehoiakim, who is the king of Judah. Jehoiakim is among the long list of kings that were described as wicked. Now, he was the son of a good king. His father, if you're familiar with this name, was Josiah. Josiah was arguably one of the best kings of Judah. He's the one who rediscovered the Word of God. He set into place all sorts of reforms. He tore down all of the pagan temples and all of the statues. And for a season, for a generation, the people of Judah lived in faithfulness and righteousness. The problem was his reforms didn't touch his own family. And within a generation, his son, who took over after Josiah died, took the people right back into the wicked ways that they had known before. And it's at this point that God says, okay, enough is enough. Something needs to change. As we said, something's got to give. And so he sends the Babylonians into Jerusalem to invade, overthrow, and take the people into captivity, which sounds like a kind of a cruel thing to do, but like a father who lovingly disciplines his children, that's what God is doing to the people of Judah. He's disciplining them. Now, if the exile, just that happening to them, wasn't bad enough, and all of the people being taken into this foreign land among these foreign people with all these foreign practices, we also learned that there was a specific group of people that Nebuchadnezzar had his eye on. It was the best and brightest of the young men of the people of Judah. And they underwent this re-education program that was specifically designed to break any allegiance that they had to Judah and to Judah's God, and to replace it with an allegiance to Babylon and their gods and their king. And they were taught the language and the literature. They were taught all of the ways of the people of Babylon. But even more demoralizing than that was the fact that they had their very identities changed. They were given new names, which, you know, to us, it would be difficult for somebody to come in and change your name, but in that day, and not just among the Hebrews, but names really meant something. If you look at the Hebrew names, all four of these main characters, you see that they all were names that represented Yahweh. They represented the God of the Hebrews. Daniel meant, my God is judge. Kenaniah meant, Yahweh has been gracious. Michelle meant, who is like God. Azariah meant, Yahweh has helped. All represent Babylonian gods in their qualities and characteristics. Essentially, what Nebuchadnezzar was doing was he was trying to wipe away any memory whatsoever of Jehovah, of Yahweh, of the God who had served and had been faithful to these people, who had called them, who had formed them, in the hopes, really, that it would ripple down through these influential and wise people of the people of Judah, it would trickle down to the rest of the people. Now, can you imagine how demoralizing such a thing, such a tragedy would be for people whose identity had been solely in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Psalm 137 gives us a good picture of the lament that rose up among the people. It's one of a few that are windows into the just emotional and spiritual toll that this took on the people. You know, and I'll just read it off the screen here. Beside the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept as we thought of Jerusalem. We put away our harps, hanging them on the branches of poplar trees. For our captors demanded a song from us. Our tormentors insisted on a joyful hymn. Sing us one of those songs of Jerusalem. But how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a pagan land? How can we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land, among a foreign people? That was one of the questions. In fact, that was one of the major questions that the people of God were asking, that they were trying to sort out in the midst of exile. How can we sing praises? The temple, we don't have a place to go. That was the place they went to worship, to sing their praises to God. How can we be faithful to the commands of God? What does all of this say about God Himself? What in the world is He up to? And yet, for all of this tragedy and all of this difficulty that the exile generated, Daniel gives us a glimmer of hope. He reminds us that as demoralizing as the exile was for God's people, God was not absent. While the perspective of history tells us that Nebuchadnezzar and his military supremacy was what took care of Jerusalem and overthrew them, Daniel tells us a different story. He says that ultimately it was the work of God's providence. The providence of God is not something we talk about a lot, probably because it can be a tricky topic. It can be something difficult to process. But we see in verse 2, because he tells us specifically that it was the Lord who gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. In other words, despite the demoralizing nature and tragedy of the exile, it wasn't a triumph of Babylon's gods over Judah's God. It was an event that was subject to the providence of God. The scriptures teach us that from start to finish, there is no event, person, or sphere that is outside of God's control. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, as well as a couple other places, that God works all things. Not just some things, not just things here and there. He works all things according to His plan. He upholds, He governs, and He directs all things to His ends. That does not mean He causes everything. It means that He can take whatever it is that has been caused, and He can work it for His glory and our good. And you do realize that his glory ultimately means our good. That's the providence of God. As the wheels of history turn, they are ultimately directed at every step by the ordained purposes of God. Judah had violated the terms of the covenant that they had had with God, and that he had graciously entered into with them. And then they turned away from God, and they didn't listen to the prophets. They didn't listen to the warnings that were coming. But even though the exile was an act of God's judgment on his people for their sin, and they really only had themselves to blame for what they were experiencing, it was his providence that was steering all of these events. Again, he delivered Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And we all know this. We've all experienced this. Yes, sometimes God does allow difficult things to enter into our lives. He allows difficult things to pass through his hands, but he can take even those things and direct and shape them for his glory and our good. Now, that may not seem on the surface as good news, but it is. It was good news for Daniel and his people, and it's good news for us today. Because do you know why? Because God's hands are good hands. Won't you just reflect on that for a second? God's hands are good hands. For God's people, when we are forced to face a difficulty, when we are forced to face a tragedy, even if that tragedy, like what the people of Judah are experiencing, is largely a tragedy of our own making, God's providence teaches us that he can and does direct all of those things and can work all of those things for his glory and, again, for our good. So whatever God's people are called to walk through, whatever we are called to deal with, in whatever era of history or place we're called to do it, we need to know that nothing happens by chance. I heard somebody say that coincidence is God acting undercover. I just heard that this last couple days. So nothing happens by chance. Everything that happens, whether we can make sense of it or not, and if you're anything like me, you want to be able to explain everything. Whether we can make sense of it or not, it happens by the providence of God. And we see the people, Daniel and his friends, have to deal with this new thing that they've experienced. And we pick up the story again here in verse 8, or in verse 7, I guess. The chief of staff renamed them with these Babylonian names. Daniel was called Belteshazzar, and I may have had this up there previously. I think I got my slides and my notes mixed up. Hananiah was called Shadrach. Mishael was called Meshach. Azariah was called Abednego. Those are names we are more familiar with, probably. But Daniel was determined not to defile himself by eating the food and wine given to the king. He asked the chief of staff for permission to not eat unacceptable foods. Now God had given the chief of staff both respect and affection for Daniel. But he responded, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has ordered that you eat this food and wine. If you become pale compared to the other youths your age, I'm afraid that the king will have me beheaded." Daniel spoke with the attendant who had been appointed by the chief of staff to look after Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. "Please test us for 10 days on a diet of vegetables and water," Daniel said. "At the end of the 10 days, see how we look compared to the other young men who are eating the king's food. Then make your decision in light of what you see." The attendant agreed to Daniel's suggestion and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, Daniel and his three friends looked healthier and better nourished than the young men who had been eating the food assigned by the king. So after that, the attendant fed them only vegetables instead of the food and wine provided for the others. So one of the things we see here, and it was mentioned in the first portion of the scripture, is that on top of re-educating these people and renaming them, along with some other things that they had to go through possibly, they also attempt to change their diet, which, again, some of that is kind of lost on us, but it's just almost as significant because there were strict dietary laws that the Hebrews had to follow. And we see Daniel refusing to go along with that. It's interesting. He doesn't really have a whole lot of control over whether or not he's sent into exile. He doesn't even have control over whether or not his name is changed. They just changed his name. But he does have a little bit of control over whether or not he's going to eat this food. And it tells us that he chose not to defile himself. Now, we don't specifically know how Daniel felt it would have defiled him, but it may have been that it violated the dietary laws. It could have been that this food had been sacrificed to Babylonian gods. It could have been a combination of all sorts of things. But we do see that just Daniel makes this resolution to not defile himself by eating this food. He purposed in his heart and mind to communicate that his dependence was not going to be on the king or the Babylonian gods. His dependence was going to be on the Lord to provide. Most translations say that Daniel resolved. Do you know what that word resolved? I mean, we use that at the beginning of the year. We make resolutions. The word resolve means to make an earnest or definite decision about something. Daniel had resolved. And I have a feeling that he made this resolution in his heart to be loyal to the one true God long before he ended up in Babylon. That's the time to make a resolution. Long before you enter into the difficulty. When you're heading into a situation that you know might present you with opportunities to compromise your faith, and the choice to avoid the situation altogether is not a choice that's yours, the time to resolve to not defile yourself is before the situation happens. I heard kids asking a youth pastor, how far is too far with a girl, you know? And the youth pastor said, well, I'll tell you what, if you're in the backseat of a car by yourself and you're praying not to be tempted, you've just waited too long to make that resolution. Daniel made this resolution long when he was in Judah, long before, after he had experienced over and over again the faithfulness of God, that he was going to be loyal to him. And I love the way that Daniel responds here. He's rather polite about this. He doesn't organize a protest. He doesn't post these things on Facebook about how oppressed he is as a Hebrew, not the least of which because Facebook didn't exist. But it says in the latter part of verse 8, he asked the chief of staff for permission not to eat the unacceptable foods. He just asked him. And later in the book, we'll see, and it gives us a little bit of a hint because it says that God had put into the heart of the chief of staff to respect and think highly of Daniel. We'll see that as Daniel rises in Babylon, in the Babylonian government, what he's described as having an amazing spirit about him. He was just somebody who didn't rub people the wrong way. People just liked him. He had a good and positive attitude. He created a good vibe in the workplace, even though everybody knew he was one of those exiled Jews. And they promoted him all along the way. Yes, because God's hand was upon him, in the same way that Nehemiah had God's favor upon him, but I think Daniel helped God's work along by just being someone who was easy to get along with, who had a spirit about him that just didn't cause friction. Now, rightfully, this chief of staff was a little concerned. You say, well, you know, if this goes south, the king's going to have my head. So the chief is a little concerned that if Daniel and his three friends didn't eat this food that the king was commanding, that they weren't going to be as healthy, they weren't going to be as strong as the rest of the people, and they would appear weak, which again would be bad for the chief of staff. He was responsible for preparing all of these young men for service for 3 years, for service in the kingdom. And Daniel says, listen, I understand your concern. Let's do this. Let's test this for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, if we look pale and weak, then we will eat the food that the king has commanded. If not, then feel free to, you know, we get to eat the food that we want. And they put it to the test, and sure enough, at the end of the 10 days, they were stronger, they were healthier, they were better than the Babylonian youth that the king had put into service. And again, God favored Daniel. And we could close our Bibles right there and say amen and just celebrate that fact. But I think we would have missed the point. Because as we said, this is not a book about Daniel. It's not a book about his goodness and his strength and all of those things. Daniel's faith, his wisdom, his respect and patience and skill in navigating all of this difficult situation, they are clearly important in the story, but they're not the central or main point. Instead, the main point, once again, is God's faithfulness towards his people. God gave Daniel favor and compassion. Daniel didn't manufacture this himself. It's God who blesses Daniel and his friends. It's the Lord who is at work in this pagan culture and among these people and in this empire. Just as the Lord, in the words of Proverbs, turns the king's heart wherever he wills, so too it's the Lord who directs the hearts of chiefs of staffs and stewards. From start to finish, the spotlight, not only in this first chapter, but all through the book of Daniel, is on God's faithfulness. The main message of this passage is not, although we sing this song, Dare to be a Daniel. That's not a bad message. It's just not the main message. The main message is that God is faithful, even in the midst of exile, to lead and direct his people for their good to his glory. His glory is an important part of that. Our good is to reflect his glory. His glory is for our good. He doesn't abandon his people even in exile. He goes with them. The song, Waymaker. He not only makes the way, he is the way. He goes with his people into exile, and he has not abandoned us in our exile either. He is with us in his Son by his Spirit to guide, empower, encourage, and strengthen. The last part of the chapter 1 of Daniel says this, beginning in verse 18. When the training period ordered by the king was completed, the chief of staff brought all the young men to King Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and no one impressed him as much as Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They're still being called by their Hebrew names here. So they entered the royal service. Whenever the king consulted them in any matter requiring wisdom and balance of judgment, he found them 10 times more capable than any other magicians and enchanters in his entire kingdom. And he remained in the royal service in the first year of the reign of King Cyrus. So in the last part of this chapter, we learn what happens in the aftermath of the successful test. We learn that God gave them skill and wisdom in their learning, that God gave them understanding and visions and dreams, which will come in handy as we come around to the next chapter. After 3 years of training and indoctrination in the ways of Babylon, they were brought before the king, and God gave them favor before King Nebuchadnezzar, which Nebuchadnezzar thought was going to go well for him. Well, he will learn some very important lessons as we go on. And this is good news, obviously, for Daniel and his friends, because it means that they're probably going to flourish in this setting. Under Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel and his friends, they faced one challenge after another. And by God's grace, they passed all of those challenges. So it wasn't just this first one, it was the next and the next. Would God be... And I can imagine when they enter into this first challenge, these first 3 years are thinking, what's going to happen after this? Is God going to remain faithful to us? And the answer is yes. Over and over and over again, we see God's faithfulness to his people in the midst of their exile. Will God sustain them through the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar? Yes. In fact, he will sustain them into the reign of the next king. And you realize Daniel is in this for the long haul. All 70 years he serves. Other kings will remember Daniel and his friends. God will sustain them not just through Babylon, but through any other kingdom that would come. They have hope for their future. When chapter 1 comes to a close, we learn that, as I said, God would preserve Daniel and his friends not just through those 3 years, but through the remaining 67 years that they're going to be in captivity. And verse 21 tells us that Daniel remained in the royal service until the first year of King Cyrus. Babylonian kings would come and go, and Daniel would outlive every single one of them. God would equip him and his friends to stand before kings and kingdoms, not only in Babylon, but in Persia. Now, that doesn't mean it would always go smoothly for them. We're familiar with the two big stories of Daniel involving a lion and a fiery furnace. They would face multiple dangers throughout, but God preserved his people. He always has, and even today, when it feels like you're alone, God always has a remnant. Even Elijah, as he's hiding in a cave thinking he's the only one left, God comes to him after he blows the mountain apart and all this stuff, and he whispers to him, Elijah, you're not alone. Even if there was nobody else, Elijah would not have been alone. God would have been with him. This is one of the main messages of Daniel. Kings and kingdoms will rise and fall, but the Lord will keep for himself a remnant. He will establish his own kingdom, and it will be an everlasting and eternal one. This is the hope that held out, that the exiles held on to for 70 years in the 6th century BC, and it's the same hope that we hold on to as exiles in the 21st century. Chapter 1 raises this question of whether or not it's even possible to live in faithfulness to God during exile. Is it possible to stay committed to God and His purposes? And the answer is yes. And it's not because of anything that we can do, but it's because we serve a God who will remain faithful to us every step of the way. It's because we have a God who stays committed to us and is faithfully engaged with His people in exile, and who promises that one day He will bring us home. So I want to close with three quick applications from chapter 1. How are we, as exiles, as the people of God in the 21st century, called to live faithfully in view of this? So these are three applications from Daniel 1. The first is this: know who you are. The Babylonians tried everything they could do to change who those four Hebrew boys were. They knew who they were, regardless of what anybody else called them or did to them. Peter tells us again that we are exiles. One of the prevailing metaphors of Scripture is to describe Christians living in exile. Philippians 3:20, we are told that our citizenship, where we belong, where we claim residence, is not here, it's in heaven. The author of Hebrews tells us that the city we are looking for is yet to come. Now, we may experience incredible benefits. God may open doors for us in this world, but it's not our home. We're just, as the old gospel songs say, we're just passing through. We should work as good citizens and seek the welfare of the city in which we've been placed, because God has placed us there for a purpose. But on this side of eternity, we are still exiles and sojourners. That identity has a profound effect on how we walk through this world. If our identity is found solely in this world, it's going to have a deep impact on how we walk through it. If our identity is found in Jesus, if it's found in God, if it's found in the one who is faithful, that's going to look very different as well. And we see that in these four Hebrew boys. That identity should lead us to be distinct in this world, distinct in how we engage the world, distinct in what we bring to the world. That identity means we don't take our cues from the gods of Babylon, or the gods of the world. We look to the Lord for our cues and trust His promises that our exile isn't endless and our sojourn isn't aimless. Know who you are and constantly ask yourself, this is where this deep theological reflection comes from, ask yourself if you are living out of that identity or what the identity it is that you are living out of. And whether you are more at home in this world or whether you are looking forward to a city that is to come. Second, live with grace and humility. I don't think you can live with grace and humility until you know your identity. So that's very important. When I studied this passage, there were numerous commentators who brought attention to the way in which Daniel conducts himself, especially in that encounter with the chief of staff. When he chose not to defile himself, he doesn't you know, protest. And even in the stories that we see of them refusing to bow down, it's not this arrogant display of "I'm not going to do this." It's a very gentle, peaceful kind of. And of course, they run into difficulty for that. But he carries himself with grace and humility. And he can do that because he knows that he belongs to God and he knows that his God is faithful. Daniel, he hears the concern of the chief of staff who says, "You know what, if this goes bad, I'm going to lose my head." And he offers him a gracious way to navigate this in the wisdom and learning that God had given him. He hatches a plan that won't get anyone in trouble or draw any unwanted attention. He's not confrontational, even though he is living in the midst of a confrontational culture. There's something Christ-like about Daniel's spirit. So whatever pressure we face in exile, and we're going to, I mean, that's one of Jesus' more unwelcome promises, you're going to run into trouble. There's no reason for us to lash out in rage. There's no reason for us to dehumanize another person. Instead, we are called to stand with a Christ-like spirit and entrust our future to God's hands. After all, as I said, God's hands are good hands. Lastly, rest in the faithfulness of God. Despite what the world might tell us, we are not on the wrong side of history. We're not on the wrong side of history because we have a God who directs and guides the wheels of history. So we can be patient in adversity. There's a saying that refers to the early church. It's called the patient ferment of the early church. They just patiently waited on God to move, and when He did, they went with Him. They stood their ground, yes, but they lived resting completely on the faithfulness of God. We can be patient in adversity. The fruit of the Spirit is not suspended when you are in exile. Love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I think I got them all. Those are all still in play even when we are in exile. We can be thankful when we are going through exile in a way because God is he provides for us. He takes care of us in those moments. And we can know and understand that everything is a gift from God. We can have firm confidence that whatever tragedies we face, whatever difficulties we face, our future is secured not in those circumstances, it's secured in what Christ has done for us. He will provide and He will deliver. So how do we remain faithful in exile? How do we navigate? How do we engage in this deep theological reflection that tends to get sparked when tragedy occurs? Well, the answer that Daniel gives us, and we'll see this all through this, is that we rest and look to God's faithfulness. He is the one who carries us. He is the one who provides. And ultimately, we look to Jesus, in whom all of those promises, as Paul tells us, are yes. We can trust in the faithfulness of God because we've seen how faithful He was in His Son, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen.